Turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to go back in time 2 years. 2 years in Jesus' time. 2 years actually in our time. It's probably been 2 years since we looked at the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, what some call the constitution for the Christian, the code of conduct, the set of guiding principles, the instructions for you and I as children of God. And in the Sermon on the Mount, we hear about the kind of character expected in the kingdom of God. If Sermon on the Mount is our constitution, as some say, then verses 3 through 12, if you've made your way to chapter 5, what we often call the Beatitudes, that would be the preamble to the constitution. But instead of we the people in order to form a more perfect union, in the Beatitudes we read, blessed are the poor in spirit, verse 3. Those who recognize our helplessness, our powerlessness, as we just sang. Those who cry out to God for strength, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, verse 4. Those who realize that they're sinners and repent over their sin, for they'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek, verse 5, willing to take the low place, eager to serve. They shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness in their lives, in their church, in this world. Those who know that righteousness can't be obtained by any earthly means, but only from God our Father, they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, withholding judgment from those who deserve it, because we know with the same measure that we judge, we will ourselves be judged. They'll obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, those whose desire is purely for God. They shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, those who work for peace, those who know the only real peace comes from the Prince of Peace. They shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Those who suffer for the sake of the King, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus goes on to amplify that last one. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice when that happens. Be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's great. Patrick, why are we here? We're going here in chapter 5 so that we can now go back to chapter 23. There's a method to my madness. I'll show it to you in a moment. Keep a finger in chapter 5. You're going to want to come back. But now turn to where we left off last week in Matthew chapter 23. If you're visiting with us or if you missed last week, it's Tuesday in our study in the life of Christ, Tuesday before the crucifixion. And Jesus began his day by being interrogated by various groups of Jewish leadership, Sadducees, Pharisees, Sanhedrin, Herodians. As the day progresses, though, Jesus turns the tables. And as we pick it up this morning, Jesus is questioning them. In chapter 23, Jesus has been sharing the results of his examination. It's not good. The first dozen verses of the chapter we looked at last week, Jesus spoke to the disciples and he spoke to the crowd. He talked to them about the scribes and Pharisees. He said, look out for the scribes and Pharisees. And he said, don't be like the scribes and Pharisees. As Jesus continues this morning, picking up in verse 13, now Jesus is going to address the object of his examination directly. He's going to say, looking them in the eye, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Started off talking about them. Now he's talking to them. And he's going to say to them 8 times, woe. Alas. This isn't good. Verse 13, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Now let me ask you, what does that remind you of? Glance back in chapter 5. I told you to keep a finger there for a reason. What was the first beatitude, the first of the blessed are those that we read? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Go back to chapter 23, verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you shut up the kingdom of heaven. Coincidence? You know better than that. Coincidence is not a kosher word. We've come to a passage of Scripture that's as tough as anything that Jesus says in the Gospels. Not tough to understand, tough to hear. This is harsh language. This one commentator says, this is the rolling thunder of God's wrath. Why is Jesus' language so severe? Because it comes 2 years after the Sermon on the Mount. It comes 2 years after Jesus defined clearly, powerfully, what it is to love and serve God. 2 years later, Jesus is speaking to scribes and Pharisees who have made it their mission in life to do the exact opposite of everything Jesus commended to them in the Beatitudes. They're not just wrong, they're 180 degrees wrong. And Jesus is going to call them out. He's going to take them this morning, point by point, through each of the Beatitudes, and he's going to elaborate on exactly how far short of those ideals the scribes and Pharisees are landing. You can tell by the way we've started, this isn't going to be a good day if you're a Pharisee. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Now that we know where we're going, we'll start again in verse 13. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That's not you. You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. You not only don't enter into the kingdom of God, that's bad, but what's worse, you keep other people out. Instead of being a channel of blessing the way that I called you to be, you've set yourself up as a barricade. You've set up so many rules and regulations that you expect people to follow, rules way more burdensome than anything that God gave them. And you told people if they wanted to go to heaven, they had to follow all of those laws perfect without exception every day. Well, you might as well just shut the door in Israel's face. Because in saying that, you put heaven out of reach. That's how human religion always works. Because human religion comes from humans. It comes from pride. Our pride hates grace. It hates the idea that we need someone to save us. We need someone to go to the cross for us. We want to get to heaven ourselves. I remember sitting in a gymnasium with Jay Cardi, former professional basketball player that you never heard of, because he rarely made it onto the court, but that doesn't mean that the brother can't shoot. Speaking to a group of youth, he was illustrating God's grace. He said, let me put it to you this way. To get to heaven, you've got to shoot 100 free throws in a row. You can't miss one. One after the other. 100 free throws to get to heaven. Now, you've got a choice. You can shoot them yourself or you can let me shoot them. And he said, I'm old, but I can still shoot free throws. I can shoot 100 free throws in a row. I do it almost every day. I've shot 100 free throws in a row hundreds of times. Do you want to shoot? You want me to shoot? That's amazing the number of hands that went up saying, no, I want to shoot my own free throws. I don't want to let you do it for me. We want to get to heaven on our own. And the only thing worse to our human pride, the only thing worse than receiving grace is someone else receiving grace. That's the Pharisees. They don't want grace. They won't want anyone else to enjoy God's grace. They're 180 degrees from where they ought to be. They were supposed to be bringing God to the people. Malachi 2:7 and lots of other places talk about the role of the priest. Priest was supposed to bring the people to God and God to the people. And they talked about themselves that way. The Pharisees often spoke of themselves as having the key to heaven. Hypocrites, Jesus says. You've put so many rules on people that you've locked the door and thrown away the key. Kind of harsh, and he's just getting started. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Not so much. Verse 14, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you devour widows' houses, those who mourn, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. It was the habit of Pharisees, many at least, to roll up on widows, the elderly, the vulnerable, those who were mourning, and saying, what your husband would want you to do is sign your home over to the synagogue. You want to give all that you have as a gift to the temple, in memorial of your husband. It's interesting, Paul, having been a Pharisee, makes a point in 1 Thessalonians of saying that's something that he never did as a servant of God. He said that he wouldn't use ministry as a cloak for covetousness. He wouldn't build his own kingdom in the name of God's kingdom. But I bet he did when he was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees certainly did. And religious leaders in our day do. Every day there are religious leaders playing on the emotions, tugging at the heartstrings of the elderly, of the vulnerable. Whether it's a one-on-one appeal, your husband would have wanted this. Don't you want your kids growing up thinking about this? Or sometimes it's a worldwide outreach. Remember Oral Roberts not that many years ago? We need $8 million in the next 90 days or God will call me home. Because that's not manipulative. I've had ministries do it to me. There's one ministry that knocks on the door of the church every year. In fact, it's getting to be the time of year where I'm waiting for them. Two or three older men, businessmen, upstanding members of the community come in and I think they wait until there's only one car in the parking lot because they always seem to catch me when I'm the only person in the church. And they knock on the door, "You're here alone, aren't you, Pastor?" "Yep, being a small church pastor, that's a lonely life, but we understand. We want to partner with you. We want you to know that you're not laboring alone. There's people out there who appreciate you, who are praying for you." And then they grab me. I have family members that don't hug me this hard. And they pray for like 20 minutes, one after the other. I mean, I'm all about a good prayer, but I know what's coming is at the end of it, "We want to partner with you, Pastor, because we understand you, Pastor, and we know you want to partner with us. Are you authorized to sign checks for your church? How do we put an opportunity before your board?" And it's not a big deal for me. It's a few minutes out of my day every year. It's a real big deal for many people who are vulnerable, who don't have anybody there to tell them this is not what God wants. There are some people in this church who have family members who have signed over tens of thousands of dollars to these vultures. And what's worse is once they know that you're vulnerable, once they get a donation, ministries share names of whales. That's what they call them, big ticket givers. And if you give to one ministry, you can be assured you're going to get phone calls and visits from another one. And there's a special place in hell for people who play like that. And that's not me saying so. Jesus says so in verse 14. Those who take advantage of widows, those who go after them instead of giving comfort the way that they should, they will receive greater condemnation, Jesus says. We talk sometimes about the different rewards in heaven, the different crowns and different degrees of reward that are waiting for us based on how we live our lives. This is one of a handful of places in Scripture that makes it clear there are degrees, pun intended, of punishment as well. Hell's going to be hot for everyone. It's going to be hotter for some than others. Let's keep going. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Jesus says, nope, I can't give you a passing grade on this one either. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Instead of meekness, you all go out in arrogance and you try to make converts." Not converts to God, converts to your little group. You're not out spreading truth, you're spreading misery. History tells us that in Jesus' day and in the decades following his death, Jewish missionary outreach was at an all-time high. Thing is, they weren't trying to bring people to God. They were trying to make new Pharisees. Across the Roman Empire, there were a lot of people who were very interested in the true and living God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There were many in the Roman Empire who were tired of the debauchery, the immorality, who were intrigued by Jewish morality and were ready to say, I'm done with Zeus and Athena and all the rest. I'm ready to worship one God because I think your God is different. There were many. They were called the God-fearers. They weren't Jewish. They hadn't converted, but they were deeply interested, much like the hippies in Pastor Chuck's day. Pastor Chuck looked at the hippies and said, they're talking about peace and joy and love. We just need to tell them where those things come from. We just need to help them step across the line. And you would think that Jewish missionaries would do the same thing, but instead they said, well, it's not too much about God. And there'll be time to talk about love and mercy later. We need to get you read up on ceremonial law, on sacrifices and Sabbaths and tithes, and we've got a class on circumcision we need you to take. They didn't want converts to God. They wanted converts to their cause. Now, if it sounds a little bit like a cult, you're not far wrong. And like many cults, like many false religions, new converts often were more zealous than the people who converted them. Twice the sons of hell is what Jesus says. That's by design. That's not a coincidence. Think about radical Islam in our day. Suicide bombers are rarely lifelong adherents of Islam. People rarely grow up in a mosque and in their 30s and 40s decide to go blow up women and children. It's usually new converts or those who are recently radicalized. Twice the sons of hell. Ironically, the group of God-fearers that the Pharisees ignored, Paul went to town on. That was Paul's missions field. And a huge number of early Christians were won from that group. But even as Paul is going out and sharing the gospel with those who had been intrigued by the Jewish God, he still, we read in Acts and elsewhere, faced opposition from those having a zeal for God, Romans 10:2, but not according to knowledge. They were zealous for God, but not the God that was described in Scripture. They were ignorant of God's righteousness and sought to establish their own righteousness. They weren't submitting to the righteousness of God, and they went out and told other people that they didn't need God's righteousness either. What they needed to be was the world's best rule followers. Speaking of righteousness, next beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. No, Jesus says. No, you're not hungering for righteousness, you Pharisees. You're hungering after riches. This one gets a little deep, so let me preview it. If a Pharisee made a promise, vowed a vow, swore an oath, well, that oath was absolutely binding in their eyes, as long as it was a binding oath. What do you mean? I mean, a promise is a promise if you're a Pharisee, as long as you made a promise. If you do X, I'll do Y. That's a promise. That's a binding contract. But for a Pharisee, it had to be in the correct form with the right signatures, notarized, in triplicate. Pharisees were notorious for accepting a deal and then turning around and finding a reason not to hold up their end of it. And they did it with God. God, if you do A, I'll do B. God, if I swear by the temple, because they couldn't swear by God. There's a commandment against that. But I'll swear by the temple. If I have a good harvest, I'll give half to the poor. Hey, it's a good harvest. What do you know? But I swore by the temple. I didn't swear by the crops I promised to bring to the temple. So it doesn't really count. If that sounds ridiculous, you're right. You're not missing anything here. It's exactly the same as watching two little children play with a truck, and the one says, wait, you said that when you were done, I could play with the truck. And the other child says, well, I said that, but I didn't promise. Little kids do that, right? I didn't promise to do it, because in their mind, that's different. In the Pharisees' mind, that was different. Jesus says, no, it's not different. You don't keep your word, not to each other, not to God. And your excuses for not keeping your word are pathetic. They're insulting to God. Woe to you blind guides, verse 16, who say whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing. You can swear by the temple, that's like crossing your fingers, doesn't count. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, that matters. Then you're obliged to perform whatever it is that you said you were going to do. Saying the temple, the house of God doesn't mean anything, but the gold, That changes it. Fools and blind, which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? The value of the gold is that it's being offered to God. Apart from that, it's just a shiny rock. And whoever swears by the altar, verse 18, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that's on it, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? How can the offering be more valuable than the one you're bringing the offering to? It's word games, and Jesus is calling them on it. It's semantics, and it's not what godly people do. Godly people don't say something, agree to something, with the goal of getting out of that thing. Godly people aren't making sure they leave themselves a loophole. Now, people calling themselves godly do it all the time. In Jesus' day, in our day, when I was working in the construction business, we did a lot of work with summer camps, retreat centers. You want to know who the worst customers were? Christian camps, by far. Because you'd meet with them, you talk to them, you get them on the phone. Well, you know my word is good. I'm doing this for Jesus. And then it would come time to send the invoice. Well, you know, it's not like we had a contract. Crazy making. Let me clear this up for you, Jesus says in verse 20. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all things on it, even if you cross your fingers. He who swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it, even if it doesn't get notarized. He who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. God is watching. Quit trying to find the loophole. Either you want to please him or you don't. Next beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, to which Jesus says, verse 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're more interested in minutia than in mercy. All you care about are the fussy details and not the big picture. You're majoring in the minors. You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faith. Under the law, God was to receive a tenth of all crops, fruit crops, seed crops, didn't matter. And the Pharisees did that religiously, as you'd expect. In fact, they took it even further. The three smallest seeds in first century Israel, they'd tithe on those. They'd tithe on the herbs in their kitchen. Some of you have an herb garden. You grow dill for pickling or rosemary for seasoning. How much is a tenth of what you grow? Few leaves, a sprig, whole little plant. Whatever it is, it's not practical to give it to anybody for anything, is it? It's not enough to matter. Pharisees tithed on it anyway, probably so they could say, I even tithe on the smallest. It's the principle of the thing. What principle, asked Jesus? I mean, if you want to be that fussy with the tithe, go ahead. Not going to stop you. But if you're going to get all meticulous over a few tiny, tiny leaves, shouldn't you care at least as much about the important stuff? What important stuff? You know, love. Maybe the stuff that Jesus talks about in Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you? Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Jesus is saying, guys, you've lost all sense of proportion. You brag about how fussy and particular you are with the little things and you ignore the most basic instructions. Blind guides, verse 24, who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. This is another speck and plank in your eye kind of analogy. He's saying you go bonkers if there's a gnat in your wine. And you strain it out through your teeth or you pour the wine through a cloth. God forbid you swallow a gnat. But you think nothing of swallowing the biggest unclean animal in Israel whole, the camel. Reminds me of somebody who left the church, and I didn't know that he left it because he was sort of a once-a-month kind of a guy, but I started hearing from people, oh, you know, so-and-so has left the church. I now that you say that, I haven't seen him for a while, but okay. Yeah, I ran into him at Walmart. Someone would say, yeah, I ran into him at the tire store. Yeah, I ran into him walking down the street. He's not coming back. Boy, he's disgusted with you guys. Really, why? Well, you know, the way that some of those worship leaders dress. Okay, I can understand that being a conversation. I mean, Hector's got a... Never mind. I'm an old guy. I dress like an old guy. We've got young people who dress like young people. I can understand that conversation. Here's the part that got me. The person making the fuss, come to find out, wasn't married to his wife. The person that he was coming here with, introducing to people as his wife, they weren't married. And that wasn't a problem. Camels and gnats. But see, that's the Pharisees, willing to trade mercy for minutia. And verse 25, eager to trade what's pure for what's putrid. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Not the Pharisees. That wasn't their priority. As Jesus made clear last week, they weren't concerned about being pure. They wanted to look pure. Skip right over the part in Psalm 51 where God desires truth in the inward parts. Skip right over Proverbs 4:23, where God says, keep your heart with all diligence. They were all about looking good, which wasn't good. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, verse 25, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. It's one thing when dishes go into the dishwasher all cruddy and crusty. It's another thing if they come out looking like that. That happens to me sometimes. And with plates, it's pretty obvious, but sometimes I pull a cup off of the shelf that's been run through the dishwasher, I go to make tea, and I look in the cup, or sometimes I forget to look in the cup. And yeah, and some of you are saying, you're not loading it right. That's why you pre-wash. No, someone's not putting it away right. Someone's looking at the outside of the cup and not glancing inside to see the crust and the crud. That was the Pharisees. They were counting on that, in fact. They were counting on people forgetting true righteousness isn't what we do, it's what we are, and what we are always starts on the inside. Blind Pharisees, Jesus says, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish. Then the outside will be clean also. The next woe is very similar. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear outwardly beautiful, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. We've heard Jesus make this reference before, and it's timely. He was talking about what was going on around him with Passover fast approaching. People would have gone out and slapped white paint. They would have whitewashed all of the tombs, all of the grave markers around Jerusalem and the roads leading to Jerusalem so that no one coming for the Passover would end up ceremonially unclean. Not physically unclean, remember, ceremonially unclean, not able to participate in temple rites and sacrifices. That could happen a lot of ways. Basically, if you touch something unclean, you became unclean. Touch an unclean animal, touch a Gentile. Touch a woman who's having her time of the month. Touch a dead body or touch a grave that has a dead body. And you can imagine traveling unfamiliar roads to Jerusalem with graves typically along the side of the road. You could really easily end up disqualified for participating in the Passover that you're going to Jerusalem to celebrate. And so people would whitewash the grave markers. And you see that in Israel today. When we were there last year, we saw some whitewashed graves. And it looks kind of pretty even. They're bright, they're shiny, but it doesn't change what they are. To the observant Jew, they're still able to corrupt anyone who comes too close. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, that's you guys. Verse 28, outwardly you appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And when people get too close to you, they die. Blessed are the peacemakers, Matthew 5, verse 9, for they shall be called sons of God. The Pharisees were supposed to be peacemakers. They were supposed to help people find peace with God. People thought that spending time with them would help them accomplish that. They thought that if they got close to Pharisees, spent time with Pharisees, that their holiness and goodness would rub off on them. No, it's exactly the opposite, says Jesus. You see the same kind of confusion today sometimes. My home church back in New Jersey, I think I've told the story of the time that, shall we say, a gentleman of Italian-American heritage working in the dry cleaning business with a bulge underneath his suit jacket came in and says, so, you know, I don't attend this church because I go to, St. Rose of Lima down the street because, well, you know. But, my girlfriend, she comes here. She thinks, he's talking to my pastor, she thinks you're beautiful. So what I want to know is how much for her to have this seat every week. I want her to sit up front. So she's closer to, I'm closer to my pastor's spit, but okay. But the idea that proximity would somehow the holiness would splash off. I hear that sometimes someone will say, Pastor, can you pray for me? Well, yeah, I'm glad to, but you know, you can pray and no, it works better if you pray. A couple years ago we were doing a baptism, which we're gonna try again to do next month, and I said, hey, before we go out to be baptized, do you want so-and-so to baptize you? Because I know he's been really important in your life and has been, critical to your spiritual formation. Oh, no, no, no. I want you to do it. I really want this to work. Okay, I'll try not to drop you. But and see, a godly man will try to correct people's confusion. The Pharisees played to it. They milked it. You're so holy. Yes, yes, I am. Thank you for noticing. Instead of helping people find peace with God, they perverted the truth of God. They made themselves out to be divine. And when people got close, they dragged them down in their defilement. Last one. 2 years earlier, Jesus had said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who came before you." 2 years later, Jesus says, yeah, you're 8 for 8. Woe again, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Verse 29, because you're not the persecuted, you're the persecutors. You build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And you can still see some of those today. Oh, those prophets were amazing. Our grandparents and great-grandparents killed them, but oh, we think they were fantastic. You can still see the tomb of Zechariah and other tombs in the Kidron Valley. And Jesus is saying, yeah, you build and decorate these elaborate tombs. You claim to honor the prophets who are buried there. You say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Our ancestors, sure, they killed them when they didn't like their message. We wouldn't have done that. Jesus says, yeah, you would have. And you know what? You're about to prove it. Your witnesses against yourselves, verse 31, that you're sons of those, descendants of those who murdered the prophets. How so? You've already rejected me, says Jesus. To reject the words of the prophets is to reject me. That's why you don't recognize me. That's why you don't acknowledge me. That's why you refuse to call me Messiah. You reject the prophets, therefore you're rejecting me. You're rejecting me. In effect, you're rejecting the prophets who told you all about me, where I was going to be born, and what my childhood was going to be like, and the miracles that I would do. You've already rejected me. All that's left is to seal the deal. All that's left, verse 32, is to fill up the measure of your father's guilt. Your ancestors filled God's cup of wrath halfway as they stoned, as they put to death the prophets. You're going to fill it to overflowing because you're going to put me to death in 2 days. Serpents. Brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Jesus is repeating what he said in John chapter 8. Satan has a family. And you can recognize Satan's sons. They've got a family resemblance. They follow their father's example. You're about to do that. You're about to follow the spirit of your ancestors. And even after you execute me, Jesus says, you still won't be done. Verse 34, therefore, indeed, I'm going to send you prophets. After I rise from the dead, I'm going to send you prophets, wise men, scribes. And some of them you'll kill and crucify. Some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. People like Paul. That's how intent you are on trading righteousness for rejection, Jesus says. You're going to get everything that you've chosen, verse 35. You're begging for judgment. You're just asking, verse 35, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, the first martyr in Scripture, the first one killed by someone who thought he was more religious than him, all the way to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah. Zechariah, the very last martyr in Hebrew Scripture. Hebrew Bible is ordered differently than ours. Chronicles comes last. So Jesus is saying, hey, from A to Z, from the first book to the last book, you've killed prophet after prophet. In 2 Chronicles 24, King Joash didn't like the message that Zechariah brought, and so he stirred up people to stone him. Side note, interesting that Jesus mentions, verse 35, that Zechariah was not only murdered, but murdered between the temple and the altar. Not in the court of the women, but in the inner court. Why is that significant? Why does Jesus include that detail? Geek out with me for a second. I think it's because in the Talmud, the book that the Pharisees held even higher, even more highly than the Bible itself, in the Talmud, we read about the death of Zechariah. On that day, Israel committed 7 transgressions. They slew a man who was priest, prophet, and judge. They shed innocent blood. They profaned God's name. They polluted the temple court. And all of these transgressions happened on the Day of Atonement. I think Jesus is telling them, saying to them, by reference, you're about to do it again. Priest, prophet, judge, innocent, profane God's name, polluting the temple court. The only thing that's going to be different is that the transgression will be on Passover and not the Day of Atonement. Just pet theory I've got. Come back, big picture. Cain killed Abel. And in Genesis 4:10, we read that Abel's blood cried out. Joash urged the crowd to kill Zechariah. In 2 Chronicles 24:22, Zechariah cried out that his blood would be remembered. That reckoning is about to happen, Jesus says. Abel's blood, Zechariah's blood, the blood of all of the prophets, along with the blood of the one that the prophets spoke of, and the blood of the one that will come after the one that the prophets spoke of, the one that will come in Christ's name. It's all on your hands, Jesus says. And assuredly I say to you, verse 36, all of these things will come upon this generation. Judgment for all of these woes is going to come upon you. It's going to come upon your houses. It's going to come upon the temple. It's going to come upon the city. It's going to come upon the nation. And we'll talk next week about what that looks like in 70 AD. Interesting, if Jesus was crucified in 30 AD, as many believe, 70 AD would be exactly one generation removed. 40 years is a generation in Jewish culture. It seems that God gave as much time, as much mercy as he could before judgment came. But Jesus promises judgment will come. Jesus promises those who reject God's salvation are in effect demanding God's judgment. And God will not withhold justice if that's what we want. For 3 years, Jesus showed people who he was. Showed who he was, told them who he was, called them to be saved. Just believe, he said. Believe I have the power to forgive. Believe you need to be forgiven. And believe there's no other way to heaven than to be forgiven. And he's saying to those listening the Tuesday before his crucifixion, don't be like these Pharisees. Don't believe that as long as you do the right things and sit in the right church and sing the right songs and say the right prayers, that that's going to get you to heaven. No way. That won't get you to heaven. That's hypocrisy. Hypocrisy comes from the Greek word for actor, someone who pretends, someone who plays a part. The reality is that heaven is who about who we really are on the inside. And only God can change us on the inside. Our pride wants it to be different. Our pride wants to protest, but I'm a really nice guy. Our pride wants to pretend. See, I'm doing nice things. But God knows our heart. He knows who we are. He knows if we're just playing a part. And the crazy thing is, he loves us anyway. He knows everything we are, and he's willing to forgive everything we are if we're willing to say, God, this is everything I am. If we're willing to say, this is everything I am, but I want to be more. I want to be different. I want to be changed. Look at how the sermon ends. Not mine, Jesus's. This is his last public sermon. Look at how it ends. Verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. When Jesus repeats the name twice, he's not angry, he's heartbroken. Check it out. When Jesus repeats the name twice, he's heartbroken. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. My people, how I wanted to love you, be a friend to you, a father, a mother, a shelter, a protector, and you wouldn't let me. Verse 37, you were not willing. And you've left me with no other choice. Verse 38, you see? Your house has left you desolate because you'd rather go to hell than ask for help. You'd rather die pretending to be holy than let my death make you holy. He's saying to them, he's saying to us, because I know there are some people here this morning who need to hear this. He's saying, don't be like the Pharisees. It's the most important thing any of us could hear this morning. If you're here and you've been pushing Jesus away, his message to you this morning is simple. His message is stop. Just stop. Stop living for yourself. Stop pretending to be all right. And let God's love catch up. Let God's love overtake you. Let Jesus change you. How? By doing what the Pharisees refused to do. By deciding to be poor in spirit. Admit you need God. Mourn your sin. Admit that you've done wrong. Decide to be meek. Admit it's not all about you. Want righteousness. And know that it can't come from you. It has to come from God. Love mercy. Don't demand justice. None of us wants God's justice. We can't stand against God's justice. Love mercy. Be pure in heart. Decide you want God more than anything, more than everything. And let Jesus be a peacemaker. Let him make peace between you and God. It's why he went to the cross. All we have to do, any of us, is say yes. Yes, Jesus. I'm willing, Jesus. Thank you for doing what I couldn't do. If you've never done that, if you've never said yes to Jesus, if you've never received Christ into your life, if you have never made up your mind about Jesus, if you've never decided what to do about the cross, please, would you take just these next few minutes and see if you aren't willing to choose? Knowing that what you're choosing, what you're deciding is between blessing and woe. It's between heaven and hell. It's the choice between God welcoming you home for eternity or God saying goodbye to you forever. Are you ready to make that choice? Would you take the next few minutes to think about it? The cross is the most scandalous event in history. Jesus, who owed nothing, gave everything so that we who deserved nothing could have everything. Have you said yes? Have you accepted Jesus' offer to trade places? Hey, I'll take all of your sin and all of the punishment from God that comes with it. All you have to do is take all of my righteousness. And the future and the position and the riches and the inheritance and the heaven that comes with it. How about it? I take your sin, you take my righteousness. Have you said yes? Why wouldn't you say yes? If you're ready to say yes, pray with me now. And the words don't matter. As Jesus has been saying, the words are an outside thing. What matters is the inside thing. What matters is the heart. What matters is the decision to surrender. And if you're ready to come home to the God who created you, if you're ready to lay down your life, pray with me now. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross so that I could be forgiven. I needed to be forgiven. And I know because of your grace, I am forgiven. Come into my life. Lead me. Teach me. Show me what it is to live for you. In your holy and precious name, amen. I want to say something to the Christians in the room. Jesus has said to the unbeliever, stop trying to live your life on your own. Quit being like the Pharisee. To you and I as Christians, Jesus says, well, actually the exact same thing. Stop trying to live your life on your own. Stop being like the Pharisees. To the unbeliever, Jesus says, stop rejecting me. Just let me love you. And to you and I in Christ Jesus, he says, stop keeping me at arm's length. Let me love you. Yeah, as believers, we can still reject Jesus. I'm not talking about forfeiting our salvation. I'm talking about not enjoying the life he purchased for us. Because we can, because we do. Yeah, we're new creation in Christ Jesus, new heart, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We still have these corrupt bodies. We still wrestle with our stinking pride, right? I don't know about you. I battle the Pharisee in me every single day. Every single day, we've got an opportunity to choose. Are we going to be blessings or barricades? Are we going to make Jesus appealing to the person who doesn't know him? Or are we going to convince the person who doesn't know him to never have anything to do with Jesus ever? Not if that's what Christians act like. Every day we get to choose to serve others or to be served. We get to choose to love people or to use people. Every day we decide, am I serving God or am I serving my particular tribe? Hey, we're doing Light the Night. That's fantastic. Is our goal to lead people to Jesus or is it to recruit people for Calvary Chapel? Every day we get to choose to be slow to make promises and quick to keep promises. Every day we get to choose to keep the main thing the main thing. And instead of asking what looks good, ask what love does. Every day we get to decide, am I going to bear fruit of righteousness? Or am I going to staple fruit to the thorn bush? Am I going to fake it till I make it? Only works for a little while before the fruit starts to rot. We can only pretend for so long. Every day we get to choose, am I going to leave people feeling loved or leave them feeling judged? Every day we get to choose whether or not we're going to try to make someone feel a little bit more closer to God than they were before our paths crossed. Every day we get to choose whether we're going to believe God's word, believe whether everything I just said is possible. Every day we get to choose to remind ourselves in God's word that it is possible. Every day we get to decide, I'm not going to give anyone an excuse to believe that God's love isn't real and living for him isn't possible. But here's the most important thing, and here's the thing I want to leave you with, Christian. The most important thing you can take away from this morning is to remember that Jesus loves you. Even if you mess up everything I just talked about. Even if you check off every one of those woes and none of those blessings, you know what? Jesus loves you. Because here's the thing. Jesus is saying, woe to the Pharisee. Woe in Greek has a sense of wrath. It also has a sense of sorrow. It's with a mixture of frustration and sadness that Jesus is saying, woe to the Pharisees. But hear this. He never, ever says woe to you and me. Jesus never says woe because he's never angry with us. Because he's already forgiven us. Anything that we could ever do was settled 2,000 years ago at the cross. Why do you and I sometimes still act like Pharisees? It's only when part of us doesn't believe that. If I'm not sure I'm forgiven, I'm going to pretend that I don't sin. If I'm not sure I'm forgiven, I'm going to do penance when I do sin. If I'm not sure I'm forgiven, I'm going to find a group that agrees that sin isn't sin. If I'm not sure I'm forgiven, I'm going to judge other people for their sin. If I'm not sure I'm forgiven, I'm going to shift the blame for my sin to someone else so they're accountable. Please leave here this morning knowing we don't have to do any of that. We don't need to hide our sin. Jesus has forgiven it. We don't need to rationalize or minimize our sin. Jesus has forgiven it. We don't need to be ashamed of our sin. Jesus has forgiven it. We don't need to atone for our sin. Jesus has forgiven us. you and me this morning, believers, Christians, family. God is saying the exact same thing he's saying to the person who hasn't decided what they believe. He's saying to us, stop. Just stop. Please stop. Stop running from me. Stop pretending you're okay. And just let me love you. Stop trying so hard. Let me love you. And so, Lord, we say yes again. And the part of us that wants to feel shame for needing to say yes to you again, for needing to come back to you, from laying down all of the ways that we've run from you or forgotten how much we need you, Lord. You died for all of our guilt and all of our shame, and all you care about is that we're here and we're yours. And we love you, and you're letting you love us. No condemnation, no woe, only grace.